Something has recently taken place in our life and ministry that it's been a little hard for me to process. Lately, I've been getting these calls from other pastors in the Houston area, generally young men, and they're wanting to take me out and for lunch and just ask my advice. And I don't understand. At first, I didn't really get that, and then I recognized that it was like, you know, they were climbing the mountain for some aged patriarch. It was an issue of the gray hair that they just assumed. Well, you've got this much gray hair. Surely you can give me some advice. And I'm being sarcastic, of course. The truth is, it's a rich blessing, and our elders believe that's one of the reasons God has blessed our church and put us where we are. That we want to bless the city of Houston. We want to serve the other pastors and the other churches that are gospel-centered and that hold high the Word of God. And so we're having an opportunity to do that in various ways, and it's a great honor to me. But I thought, well, I'm doing that for all of these other pastors, and I don't know why I would leave you out because you come every Sunday, so I'm going to just begin to dispense my great wisdom on you all. So I thought I would start this morning with this rich ministry lesson that we've learned, and there's nowhere else you can get this, and so I'm going to give it to you. And I don't see anybody reaching for their pens. I don't understand. I don't understand you letting this opportunity go by. But to be honest with you, and to be really quite serious, one of the lessons we've learned in ministry is this: in times of spiritual crisis, when truth breaks through, hearts are either in that circumstance, hearts are either humbled and changed, or they're revealed and hardened. That's what truth does. And it happens especially in times where your life is in some kind of crisis or you're at a crossroads. And then God, either through the preaching of the word or through the wise counsel of a friend or perhaps just through reading the word or sometimes providentially in a way that was unexpected, you're confronted with a truth. And that truth will have one of two effects upon your heart. You'll either allow it to change your heart, to humble your heart, or you will resist that truth. And in doing so, you will reveal that your heart is being hardened. Every time you hear a truth, you can embrace it as this incredible opportunity, or you can resist it in self-centered hardness. And here's the danger. You need to be aware of it. The danger is this, that the more you resist, the harder your heart becomes. The more you're exposed to truth, and yet you don't allow the work of the Holy Spirit to do His incredible work in your heart to mold you and soften you and sometimes convict you, the more that you resist that, the harder your heart becomes. And here's the dangerous thing. God will not just let you go if you're one of His own. And so He will continue to do whatever's necessary to have your heart hear Him. And what that really means is that the subsequent effect of resisting the truth of God is that there's more pressure that will come in order to break you. And that's a hardship. That's a hard way to live. To resist the work of the Spirit of God, to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit. When you do so as a follower of Jesus, you are inviting trial and chastening into your life, so that God will finally get your attention. So when truth comes, it's either an opportunity to be humbled and changed, or it will be an opportunity for your heart to be revealed and hardened. So with all that in mind, what we want to do this morning is we want to come to the text and allow the truth of God to do a great work through the Holy Spirit as He applies that truth to us. Here is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to be warmed and touched and softened and blessed and changed. Or it's another opportunity for us to see the truth and allow it just to bounce off of us and to harden our heart a little more. And the truth that we talk about this morning is really the grandest, it's the most astounding, it's the most stupendous truth that anyone could ever consider in the universe. That's a pretty superlative statement, isn't it? Because it's truth about Jesus. We're talking this morning about Jesus. And if the truth about Jesus doesn't soften your heart, doesn't warm your heart, doesn't change your heart, then you are hard-hearted indeed. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 22. If you'd open your Bibles there or click on your devices over to the 22nd chapter of Luke's gospel. We're right in the middle of what is often called Holy Week or Passion Week. It's the events of the betrayal, arrest, trials, sufferings, crucifixion, and then resurrection of Jesus, the last week of his earthly ministry before his resurrection. And in the middle of all of this, we pick it up right in the middle without giving you a lot of context. I know most of you have been here. If you're interested in the context, you can glance around in your Bible before and after. But we're in Luke 22, and we're going to pick it up in verse 66. Luke 22, 66. Notice what God's Word says, and we'll go down through the end of the chapter this morning, a fairly brief text, 66 through 71. Luke 22, 66 through 71. Follow along, please, as I read God's Word. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Think about those words. I mean, the truth is, they're telling the truth. From the lips of Jesus, they've heard an acknowledgement of who he is. Look at what they say. They say, "What further testimony do we need?" They had had plenty of testimony. They had had the evidence and manifestation of the life of Jesus in his public ministry. What further testimony did they need? What you have here, first of all, this morning, I just want to challenge your thinking about the reality of hearts being revealed. And specifically in the text, it's the hardened hearts of the leadership of the Jewish nation during the time of Jesus. Hearts revealed. In this text, you have a hearing. It's a kind of a trial. Matthew and Mark, other gospel writers, they have told us that there have been two other hearings that Luke omits. Those hearings took place during the night. And according to the rules, as we go back in history and we look at the rules and the way that the Jewish Sanhedrin operated, it's very likely that trials in the nighttime were not considered to be legitimate. So those previous hearings that Jesus has undergone through Matthew and Mark records for us those hearings. Luke doesn't record, but now evidently there's an effort to make it all legitimate. Even though rules had been bent, if not broken, as Daryl Bach says, now in the daytime, there's an effort to legitimize their efforts. This is a kind of ratification meeting. It's an attempt to legitimize the trumped up charges that they're going to bring against Jesus because they didn't have the right to crucify him. They didn't have the right of capital punishment, but Rome did. And so what they would do is they would take these charges to Rome to try to accomplish the end of Jesus' earthly life. And so they go on, really, kind of a fishing expedition. This was not any kind of honest inquiry. It wasn't a genuine investigation. They knew the direction they were headed. They knew the end they were looking for. And their fishing expedition was one designed for a very specific and a violent end. And that helps us understand why Jesus answers the questions the way he does. I'll be very honest with you. If I'm a skeptic and I just read these verses, I'm going to come away and I'm going to say, Jesus never really claims to be God. I mean, in these verses, Jesus never really specifically, even when he talks about the Son of Man, he speaks of the Son of Man in the third person. And so, as a skeptic, I can look at this text and say, Jesus isn't giving a straightforward claim to be God, but you have to recognize both what's happening in this context and then the context of Jesus' entire earthly ministry, where he's given evidence over and over again, where he has accepted acclamation as the Son of God, where he has implied indeed that he is the Son of Man, and he has demonstrated evidence of that, and where he has taught and manifested the role of Messiah. And what you have here is Jesus really giving somewhat oblique replies, but the reason is because he is standing before people who have already made up their minds. They're not asking questions for information. They're not asking questions for enlightenment. They're trying to trap him. And there's a certain futility. Haven't you found this to be true? That there's a certain futility in trying to dialogue with people who have already made up their minds? That's what you have here. I think Jesus is manifesting his philosophy that he presented almost 3 years earlier when he talked about casting pearls before swine. That's a foolish thing to do. And here he's being asked by the religious leaders questions that they have no interest in hearing the genuine answers to. And so Jesus is somewhat oblique in his responses. He really is echoing Jeremiah. If you know the passage, it's in Jeremiah 38 and verse 15, where Jeremiah says, "If I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me." It's exactly the attitude Jesus has. Why? Because they have no interest or willingness to hear. They had turned deaf ears to all of God's emissaries. They, the leaders of Israel, were fulfilling the role that all of the leaders of Israel had done in the Older Testament. All through history, they had resisted God's message. And Jesus has offered them clear evidence and teaching for 3 years. He has taught them openly. He's taught them publicly. He has fulfilled the evidences of the Messiah. He has shown evidence that he is God in flesh. You know, I think Jesus' reply here, where he's so guarded and veiled in his answers, I think it's another example of the principle that he talked about parables. Do you remember about a year ago we were looking at Jesus' parables and we found something that for many of us is very surprising? Because when we think about a parable, we think the purpose of a parable is to make something clear. And you remember what Jesus said? No, the purpose of a parable is twofold. The purpose of a parable is to make clear the truth to people who want to hear it. It's also to hide the truth to people who are unwilling to hear it. Believe it or not, one of the primary purposes of parables is to hide the truth. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. These leaders have no interest in hearing the truth. And so his answers, in a sense, they veil the truth and they hide the truth. And they say, at the end of it, we're going to see, they say, "What further testimony do we need?" And you and I would say, "Indeed, what further testimony do you need?" They say, "We've heard it from his own lips." And so they had. What this represents a kind of unforgivable sin. It represents a place of unbelief that is so desperate and so serious and so settled that there's no opportunity of forgiveness. Why? Because God ceases to be gracious? No, because there's a barrier here to repentance and reconciliation, because people will not acknowledge the truth that's right in front of them. Now, before we go on, we should ask this question. When we think about the hearts of the leaders revealed, the way we've just seen it in this text, I think we have to ask ourselves, when we're confronted with truth, do we resist or do we yield? I love that model that Paul David Tripp, he talks about, because I find that I relate to it so much. He talks about the fact that anytime we're criticized or anytime anyone disagrees with us, within our hearts, we have our own individual private defense attorney that rises up and objects. None of you, right? Am I the only one? And very often it's truth that I should look at. It's truth that I should listen to. And yet there's this resistance to truth, this pushing of truth away. We come every Lord's Day and we sing the truth. And I'm always curious that people who say they follow Jesus and we're singing the praises of Jesus, we're expounding on the truth with our voices and with our words, and yet people who, it's as though they're not even present with us. This opportunity, and it really is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to respond to truth, and how often we just pass it by. And as we've already said, it's a dangerous thing to do. There's an old proverb that goes like this: "The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay." And that's the way it is with God's truth. It can either melt your heart, but it can also harden your heart if you refuse to respond. And that's what had happened to the religious leaders of Israel. It helps us understand how they do what they do. What is the truth that they face? What is the truth that's right in front of them? Well, first of all, it's that Jesus is the Christ. You see it in verse 67. They ask it, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Jesus resists. He says, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Now, it's important for us to remember that Christ was not a proper name. Christ is not Jesus' last name. His name is not Jesus Christ, first name, last name. That is not the way it works. And please don't be embarrassed if you thought that's the way it works, but that's not the way it works. Christ is a title. It's a designation. And it essentially means the literal word, that the original word in Hebrew has the idea of an anointed one or an appointed one. And so at this time in the history of the Jewish nation, the way Yahweh had worked with his people Israel, Messiah, the promise of Messiah or Christ, it's the same word, the anointed one, Messiah meant deliverance. It meant freedom coming. It meant redemption. The coming of the Messiah was essentially the coming of another Moses. And you remember what Moses did? Moses led the people out of bondage. He brought them into freedom. And when they thought in terms of Messiah and of Christ, they thought of the one who would come and bring deliverance and release them from bondage. But you see, this helps us understand what's going on in their minds, because 2,000 years ago, the average Jew, when he heard language about bondage, when he heard language about being freed from tyranny, his mind immediately would have gone to Rome. His mind immediately would have thought of the power of Rome, which had swallowed up any individualism and any nationalism that the Jews might have exercised and might have been proud of. And so, therefore, think about it. The idea of a deliverer, the idea of a Messiah who would bring deliverance, was really the idea on the popular level of revolt. It was revolution against Rome. And if they could catch Jesus owning up to being, in his mind, the Christ, then what they would do is they would spin this as revolution against Rome, and it would be grounds for him to be crucified. And so they're pressing him, not because they're looking for Messiah, even though by profession they should have been looking for Messiah, but because they were trying to utilize the concept of Messiah against Jesus as a revolutionary. But the truth is, that they had witnessed, yet ignored, that Jesus had proven that he was Messiah. It had been part and parcel of everything he had done publicly throughout his entire life. In fact, back from the very beginning of his life. Let me show you that in the book of Luke. We'll come back here to Luke 22, but go with me to Luke chapter 2 for just a moment. Turn there or click over to Luke chapter 2. Let me remind you of very familiar words. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angel brought good news to the shepherds. You remember? In Luke chapter 2, look at verse 11. Luke 2, verse 11. Notice what the angel says. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, there is born a Savior, and here's his identity, who is Christ. He's Messiah. He's anointed one. He is Christ the Lord. From the very beginning, this was the identity of Jesus. He was to be the deliverer. He was to be the one who brings rescue, the one who brings release from bondage. In the very same chapter, when you have the account of Simeon, the old man that was waiting on the consolation, the deliverance of Israel. Look at verse 26. You have it spelled out there. The same chapter, Luke 2, verse 26. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen what? The Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one. This was the baby Jesus that he was to see. Go over into chapter 4, and let me show you Jesus' initiation into ministry, his initiation into public ministry after his baptism. We come to Luke chapter 4, and look at what happens in his hometown. Luke chapter 4, we'll pick it up at verse 16. It's important that you see this, because this is Jesus' original presentation of himself. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And this is what Jesus reads out loud. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Anointed, did you catch that? Anointed me, the anointed one. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And what they were fixed on him for was they were waiting for his commentary about what he had just read. And look at what his commentary is. He says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. How's that for boldness? He reads a text of what we would call the Old Testament that promises the coming of the deliverer, of the Messiah. And Jesus reads it and he says, I'm here. And he says it to the people in his hometown. But that was consistent all the way through his ministry. And you have this tension where there are times when he seems to veil the idea of messiahship because there's this political and national fervor. There's this revolutionary sense that he's trying to stay away from. He tries to distance himself from. There's a passage in John where they come and they want to make him the king by force. They want to get rid of Rome and set him up as the king. And he resists that. He runs from it, in fact. But he is indeed God's Messiah. He is the anointed one. And he has proven this. The Jewish leaders have looked it right in the face and they've rejected it. They've hardened their hearts to it. So the most basic misunderstanding surrounding Jesus and his mission was what kind of deliverer he was. We saw it last week, didn't we? The disciples pull out a sword and want to fight for the kingdom, right? They still think it's political. They still think it's national. But the truth is, Jesus isn't that kind of deliverer primarily. Now, think about this very carefully. Jesus didn't come to deliver from political bondage. He doesn't rescue necessarily from oppression in this world. And he didn't come to deliver from low self-esteem or a lack of fulfillment, or he didn't come to deliver us from physical afflictions. I don't know if you noticed, but everyone who's been rescued by Jesus still gets sick and dies, grows old, gets sick and dies. That's not the kind of primary deliverance he offers. Although he is gracious to us at times, and he is sometimes beyond nature miraculous in his deliverance to us at times in response to prayer. It's a glorious truth of walking with Jesus. But that's not the primary issue of his deliverance. Because he's primarily a deliverer from sin and its penalty. Our biggest problem is not that we feel bad about ourselves. Our biggest problem is our sin and guilt. Our biggest problem is not that we don't feel fulfilled in life. Our biggest problem is that if we stand on our own before the judgment throne of God, we will be damned. This is our biggest problem. And this is what Jesus came to rescue us from. This is the way that Jesus is a deliverer. This is the way that Jesus is a rescuer. This is the good news of the gospel. That with all of these things, and indeed when Jesus came, he had a ministry of release and a ministry of reconciliation. And he promised all these things that he would do, but his ultimate promise is, you go on and you read through the book of Luke. Remember he says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the one who is lost. To seek and to save the one who is lost. That's the gospel. And so here's what this means for us today. Here's what this truth should mean to our hearts. That because Jesus is the Christ, we have rescue. We have rescue. If you've heard the truth, does this truth warm your heart? Have you heard it so often you've grown cold? When we sing these songs that celebrate the cross, are you no longer touched? When we take bread and we take the cup and we remember the body and blood of our Lord, is it just a ritual? Has your heart grown hard to it? We have rescue because Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is also the Son of Man. You see that in the text. In verse 69, he says, he refuses to answer the question essentially about being the Christ, but then he goes really way further because he says, but now on the Son of Man, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. God the Father is referred to indirectly. It was very common to refer to him indirectly to protect and acknowledge his holiness. But it's a Hebrew idiom. It's just a saying which represents God's presence. The right hand of his power basically means in the presence of God. This one, Jesus says, who is the Son of Man, he's self-identifying himself. He says, it's not just that I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of Man. And from now on, I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father. I'll be seated at the right hand of Creator. They all understood what this meant. He was referring to a passage in Daniel where the Son of Man, you see, Son of Man, it sounds to us, and this is often very confusing, and I remember as a young person, I was always confused about this. Son of Man, and then you have Son of God, and you think, well, Son of God means he's divine, and Son of Man means that he's human. But that's not what Son of Man means. Son of Man is a phrase from Daniel 7 where Daniel receives a prophecy of the ultimate ruler. That the Ancient of Days, the God of creation, hands over to this one called the Son of Man equal authority with himself. And he's called the Son of Man. And therefore, the character, the concept of Son of Man, came to mean this authoritative sovereign ruler that would co-rule with God the Father from the Daniel 7 passage. And then it's linked to the Psalm 110 passage. You can turn there and look at it later, about sitting on God's throne. Sit here at my right hand, and all of your enemies, all of my enemies will be under your feet. This was what God promised. And Jesus is saying, from now on, something has begun now. From now on, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, a process has started that is cosmic in its consequences. From now on, Jesus says, that's me. That's where I will be. I'll be on that throne. I'll have all authority. I'll sit at the right hand of God. I'll have absolutely the authority of God. And therefore, this is what he's saying, I will have authority over you. There's shocking audacity to proclaim that kind of absolute sovereignty. Do you catch this? He's standing there likely with blood. He's been beaten by the temple guard. He's been betrayed by his own. He's likely shackled. His hands are bound behind him. And he's standing there in front of the power brokers of Israel. And essentially he says this, you think you're sitting in judgment of me now, but really it's the other way around. Now, there's something stunningly ironic about this that we have to recognize, because it goes on in all of our world and sometimes it goes on in our own hearts. This idea of standing judgment over the king of the universe. There's folly to this. There's all kinds of folly in Scripture where people do foolish things, but this rises to a level that's even beyond other examples. One of the great examples of folly in false worship is in the book of Isaiah. I want to show that to you. It's on Isaiah 44. Follow along as I read it. God here is mocking those that make idols and then worship them. Okay? Notice what he says. It's beautiful. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So see, he's human. He's frail. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. The prophet, he's on a roll, all right? Half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and he says, ah, I am warned. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. By the way, there's an example of that, seeing the truth, resisting it, and God adds further blindness. He hardens the heart even further. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say half of it. The prophet says, why don't they get it? Why don't they wake up? Why don't they say, okay, now wait a minute. Half of it I burn in the fire, and I baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And now the rest of it, I'm making an abomination before my God? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand, the idol? Folly. That's folly. I was reminded of the scene in Castaway where Tom Hanks finally makes fire. And remember, the fire's blazing, and he's dancing around the fire. I have made fire! I have made fire! How foolish is that? But here you have the leaders of God's own people who know God's word, and they are judging the king of the universe, their Messiah, the Son of Man. Hard to imagine, isn't it? We're in a dangerous position when we decide we're going to judge God. when Phil Ryken used to pastor 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, when he preached this text, this is what he said. He said, "The time will come, therefore, when everyone who judges Jesus will be judged by him. We do not judge God, he judges us." Many people get this backwards. As they start to investigate religion, they assume that the real question is what they think about Jesus, rather than what Jesus thinks about them. We see this attitude in the explanation one youth leader gave as to why he would not accept Orthodox Christian teaching about the sovereignty of God or his wrath against sin or the necessity of confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior in order to avoid eternal punishment. Quote, "I refuse to believe any of that," he said, and continuing the quote, "if those things are true, then God might as well send me to hell. For better or worse, I am simply not interested in any God but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one. Such a God may not exist, but I will die seeking such a God, and I will pledge my allegiance to no other possibility because, quite frankly, anything less is not worthy of my worship. Please don't get me wrong. I am well aware that I don't get to decide who God is." And once again, like the leaders, he's got that part right. "What I do get to decide, however, is whom I pledge my allegiance. I am a free agent, after all. I have standards for my God. The first of which is this: I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am." And so he stands in judgment against God. You don't think this happens in our culture. You've been sleeping for your whole life. But if you don't think it happens in your life, in your own heart, you've been ignoring the reality of your sinful flesh. Jesus, the Son of Man, has all authority, all sovereignty. Now, what's the point of this, though? I mean, what's the point of Jesus referring to himself and acknowledging and asserting his authority? Well, go back to the Daniel passage in just a moment in your mind. I'm considering preaching on Daniel for my next sermon series. Don't hold me to that, but I'm considering that because it's to exiles, and we're living in this culture. We're living as exiles right now. But anyway, that's the point of that passage, you see. You had God's people living in a pagan society where all of the values were contrary to their values. This was the air they breathed. It was the water that they drank. It was everything around them was contrary to their values. And essentially, they are crying out, "God, how long? God, is this right? God, this is unjust. When will you make it right? When will you set everything to rights? When will everything be set appropriate?" And so God gives a vision to Daniel that you need to recognize that there is a time, and Jesus said it began at the cross, there's a time when the Ancient of Days, God the Father, hands to the Son of Man the authority for the universe, and he will rule over everything, and everything will be set to rights. You see, that's the message. The message is, even though current appearances don't bear it out, one day everything will be set right. All the things that are unjust in your view, God's going to take care of. All the loose ends that look like they're left loose, God's going to tie them up. You can be sure that all things will come out according to God's perfect plan because the Son of Man rules and reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what this gives us? You know what this means for us? It means we can have confidence. We can have confidence that right now, even though it appears that our world and maybe even our own lives and maybe even our own families are completely going to hell in a handbasket, to coin a phrase, that one day God sets everything to rights, that God has not lost view, he's not lost control. This is what God will do. And I remind you that when Jesus said that, he stood there again with blood on his face, with his hands bound, saying, "I am the authority over all of the universe." I'm going to tell you, if CNN had been in Jerusalem that day, that would have been the news story of the day. Accused revolutionary mocks the council by claiming to be ultimate sovereign over all things. That would have been a news broadcast. And Fox News would have done it just like CNN. And that's the reason, can I remind you? That's the reason you can never trust your circumstances, folks. You can never trust your circumstances. Because if you look at the circumstances, take a snapshot of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and things look completely hopeless and out of whack. And you would be justified to cry out, "Where is God in this?" And the response comes back from Jesus himself. saying, from now on, I'm in control. Well, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. There's not the evidence that I want to see. But we can have confidence because Jesus is the Son of Man. I don't know where else you're going to put your confidence. I don't want to rest on the pragmatic argument, but where are you going to put your confidence? Your own ability? In the presidential campaign, in education, in entertainment, in science? Well, is that where you'll put your hope to set all things to rights? Wouldn't it be better to trust the one who's called the Son of Man, whom the Ancient of Days says, come and rule over all things? His name's Jesus. Things are hard here. As one author said, why are we surprised? And so you're confronted with this truth, and I wonder, can you warmly embrace the promise that you have confidence that's rooted in Jesus, your Savior, who's also the Son of Man? We have rescue, we have confidence. And then third, Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just the Christ, and he's not just the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. Look in verse 70. They said to him, are you the Son of God then? I just think that's a stunning question, because they weren't Trinitarians. You catch that? Have you thought about that? It's not like they had a category for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they say to Jesus, are you the Son? Are you the Son of God? There were indications from the Old Testament of the personalities in the Godhead, but it was clearly veiled. It was not revealed. There are uses of the term Son of God in the Old Testament that are insightful, and that now we look back and we see the language and we understand its application. But I just think it's stunning that they had some category for at least what they considered perhaps to be a heresy, that Jesus would think of himself as the Son of God. They asked the question. Perhaps they were thinking of the Psalm 110 passage where the Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand and all enemies will be under your feet. Maybe that's how they understood the Son of God. But one or another, Jesus' response is also confusing to us. Do you see it there in verse 70? Look at it again. He said to them, you say that I am. And you could be excused to read that on the surface and say, well, see, he really didn't answer their question. But he must have answered their question, because their immediate response is, we got him. Look at, we've heard it from his own lips that he's confessed it. So there is some idiom that was in the Aramaic or the Greek, whichever they were speaking at the time. There was some idiom that led them to believe that this was an affirmation. Probably an affirmation was laced in irony. I think probably Eugene Peterson gets it right in his paraphrase called The Message. He paraphrases this, Jesus saying, you say that I am. He paraphrases it as Jesus saying, you're the ones who keep saying it. It's the way it is. But he is the Son of God. He's so much the Son of God that Paul, who was Saul beforehand, when he got converted, the first message, if you go read Acts 9, you have the first sermon that he preached. As soon as he was converted, he goes in, and this is his sermon. He's the Son of God. That's the message. He sums it up. He's the Son of God. When the same Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he says that Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. The Son of God. But what does that get at? I mean, what's the point of being the Son of God? It's that this is the way God makes himself known, through his Son. Let me give you an example. The writer of Hebrews says this, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, big change, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, he's made himself known. He's communicated to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is, watch this, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So you want to know who God is? You look at his Son. By the way, that was very Hebraic in its understanding. A father counted on the fact that his son would represent him, that his son would be a representation of the father. And this is what God does. He represents himself in his Son, and he sends his Son into the world. And so we have rescue because Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and we have confidence because Jesus is the Son of Man. but we have access to God because Jesus is the Son of God. We have knowledge of Him. We have access to Him. We can approach God. We can know Him. We can know Him for as He really is. What did the Bible say? For God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son, the Son of God. This is the way we find ourselves accepted. This great gap has been bridged by God's grace, culminating in Jesus Christ who bridges the gap. And I ask you again, does it move you to think that the God of creation loved this rebel world so much that He sent His Son, the Son of God? This is the way we have access. God sends His Son. It's possible that the Christ could have been some kind of human deliverer. It's possible that Jesus would have stayed the Son of Man with authority over all creation. But bridging that gap, He becomes the Son of God. He becomes God in the world, God revealing Himself. The Bible says in John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So there it is again. The Father reveals Himself in the glory of His Son, full of grace and truth. We have access to God through Jesus the Son. The Son of God, divine from eternity past. It's through Him God is made known. We have access. Messiah Christ, the anointed one of Israel. As Christ, He is eternally one of us. We have rescue through Him. The Son of Man, He has authority over all creation. He is the cosmic ruler. He will set all things to rights. We can have confidence through Him. This is Jesus. And it's the truth of Jesus' ultimate identity. And you have to ask yourself, what does that do to your heart? Do you receive that truth? And does it give you hope that you have rescue? Does it give you confidence in your heartache, in your doubt, in your fears? Does it give you a sense of access that God loves you and you can come before God through the Son of God, Jesus, who is our older brother? Or do you resist the truth? Or more likely to a crowd like this, has your heart just grown cold to it? Because if your heart grows cold and you resist that truth, your heart begins to grow hard. Here's your takeaway today. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of Man, Jesus the Son of God. Through Him we have rescue. Through Him we have confidence. Through Him we have access to God. Your takeaway is this. You hear a lot of talk these days about being on the right side of history. You need to make sure you're on the right side of Jesus. That's the issue. Don't worry so much about being on the right side of history. You know how often history, the right side of history has turned out to be wrong? You don't want to be on the right side of history. You want to be on the right side of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of Man, the Son of God. Father, speak to our hearts today. We hear these truths, and sometimes many of us have lived and walked in these truths for years, and our hearts grow cold. We lose a sense of the wonder. But You invite us to come in spite of our sinfulness and our flesh. You have forgiven us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is indeed the one who brings rescue, who is the one who will ultimately set all things right. We can have confidence in Him, and He's the means by which we have access to You, the gift of the Holy Spirit who's in our hearts and lives and even in this church. So, Father, help us never to resist the truth, never to turn a cold heart, a closed eye, a deaf ear. Help us never to have those responses to Your truth, but always keep us open. As Your Holy Spirit speaks to us, help us never quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, but help us be responsive to Your truth as You speak it into our hearts through the Word of God. And teach us where we need to change. Help us repent where we need to repent. Help us grieve and mourn our sin where we need to grieve and mourn our sin. Help us to find and rejoice in mercy and grace as You offer it in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. There's no truth more important than who Jesus believed Himself to be, because indeed, He is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. In His glorious name we pray. Amen.